Well, with a vision like that, we can get through just about anything, can't we? Be thou my vision, whatever befall, those are aspirations to be able to see beyond every circumstance of life. And we have to be reminded of that constantly in this secular world that we live in that puts all these roadblocks up so that we don't get a good vision of Christ or heaven or anything like that. I invite you, if you have a Bible this morning, to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If I were given the opportunity to look back and to go back and sit under any preacher of the past, a number of people would certainly come to mind. Of course, we'd all think Jesus. You know, we'd all like to hear him. Or the Apostle Paul or one of the other apostles like Peter. I would certainly love to hear the great eloquence of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and love to hear him. I'd love to hear the theology and the depth and the power of Jonathan Edwards, or some of the great evangelistic preaching of John or Charles Wesley, or any number of others. But I think I would love to sit under possibly the greatest. Preacher of all time next to Jesus, at least, and that's not my own, I've never heard him, so I can't validate it, I just know what I've read. When I think of this great man whose name was George Whitefield. George Whitefield lived in the 1700s, and in fact, the leading actor of England at the time said that he would give so many guineas just to be able to say, "Oh!" the way George Whitefield said, "Oh." Now that's a preacher. In fact, one of the leading skeptics of that day was seen coming to one of George Whitefield's open-air meetings. George Whitefield virtually invented open-air preaching. In fact, John Wesley thought open-air preaching was beneath the dignity of a minister of the gospel. But when he saw the effectiveness that Whitefield had, he capitulated. And he was out there preaching as well in the open fields. This leading skeptic was seen going to one of these open-air meetings of Whitefield's. And he was recognized in the crowd. And they asked, his name was Hume. And they asked Hume, "Do you believe this? Do you believe in the message that this man preaches?" And Hume replied to this individual, "No, but he does. And I must hear him." How's that for being compelled? Assuming for the moment the filling of the Holy Spirit and all of the power that goes along with his filling. What is the genuine motivation of gospel preaching? Is it money? Is it power? Is it the influence that one may have over the masses of people? Is it notoriety, or is it just position of authority? These are all motivations, not legitimate, but they're all motivations for preaching and various forms of oratory. The Corinthians and the Corinthian church had experienced about every kind of oratory imaginable. That was a main section, crossroads of society in Bible times, where virtually thousands, possibly millions of people were traversing through Corinth. And they heard everybody, every kind of orator with every kind of motivation. And in fact, this is the reason why the Apostle Paul, when he would write another letter to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, would have to throw out this disclaimer to them. He said to them, "We are not as so many peddling." The word means to huckster. "We are not peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God. We speak in the sight of God in Christ. The Corinthians were a very cynical group of people. For many reasons, we've already seen as we've studied this book in the Bible, they were rather carnal, they were rather worldly in their outlook. But they also, you know, their society around them was extremely secular, and they had to deal with all these various motivations for preaching, including gospel stuff. And they were even skeptical of Paul, believe it or not, even though Paul himself had been the one who had brought them the truth. They were cynical of him and of his motivations. And so we have this chapter in the Bible. Paul here addresses his real motivation for preaching the gospel. Now, it's worth noting, as a side, that Old Testament priests, the Levites, were not allowed to own land. Indeed, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe that was not allotted land. Were you aware of that? We're told that in several passages, but here's one in Joshua. Joshua tells us, he says in Joshua chapter 13, he says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance." These were the priests that worked around the temple and the tabernacle, and they did all of that work. They were the pastors of the Old Testament. And God says, "You don't get it, you don't get it." And here's why. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. That's why. They were to find their ultimate inheritance in the Lord. And the reason, I think, is simple. Because they were the pastors of the Old Testament, they were to be a constant sign, a constant reminder to Israel that their treasures were not found there on earth. Christian leaders today, while not prohibited from owning property, treasures, so to speak, earthly, would do well to listen to this principle and to obey the principle of Jesus, who said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where everything breaks down." The second law of thermodynamics applies to everything on terra firma. Amen? "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt. Thieves can't break through. They can't steal it. For where your treasure is," what? "There your heart is." Now, many churches would hear what I just say, and they would say, give a hearty amen. Keep them poor. Keep those ministers poor. In fact, I remember years ago, there was a guy that came into the church where I was pastoring. He was a business guy, well-known, also in the community, a well-to-do guy. And he was a believer. He was a follower of Christ, but he didn't go to any church. And so in the course of, I got to meet him. We talked for a while, and I said, "You know, look," I said, "you know, you believe pretty much like we, why don't you just bring your family to our church?" "Well, I'm not going to come to your church." I said, "Why?" "Well, because," he goes, "I'll tell you why, because they pay you." Wow. I was hoping some other excuse would come up. "What?" He goes, "No, because I don't believe that you should ever pay a pastor." I said, "You don't?" And the thing about it is, this guy was well off, and these were early days. Man, I was having a hard time rubbing two nickels together. And on the other hand, this guy was completely sincere. He was blood earnest, and he was very serious. I took him here to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There are other passages. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, he said, and Paul later on in 1 Timothy quotes him, "The labor is worthy of his wages." And speaking of Paul, where he quotes this as well in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 17, in 1 Timothy, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That's a financial reference. "Especially those who labor in the word." That's the proclamation of the word and doctrine. That's what you believe. That's the basis by which you pay the preacher, so to speak. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul lays out a virtual argument in the first 14 verses for paying the pastor. In so doing, now listen to this, he gushes forth a cascading waterfall of questions, 17 questions in 13 verses, virtually drowning them in his logic for why they ought to, you know, give recompense, why they ought to give honorarium, that why they ought to pay their spiritual leaders, only to pull what amounts to a sort of reverse psychology in the end. You see, Paul's purpose in the end was not, let me say it again, his purpose in the end was not to convince them of their need to financially support him, but to demonstrate to them both in word and in action that it was not about the money that motivated him to preach the gospel. So with that, let's just go very quickly, because it's not my desire to have you leave here saying, man, he preached a message on why we ought to pay him. Can you believe it? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Yes. One divinely sent by God. Am I not free? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes. Remember the vision on the road to Damascus where he was saved and commissioned? Yes. Are you not my work in the Lord? Of course, yes. They were his work. They were the ones, the Corinthians, had been led to Christ through his ministry. Am I not an apostle to others? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. I mean, you're the very witness, you're the evidence of my work, of God's hand upon me. My defense, verse 3, to those who examine me, now notice he's getting at this, they've been questioning him, is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, that would be Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Answer, no one. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Answer, nobody. Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Again, the answer is no one. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also? For it is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. There's a picture that, if you're not aware of, that's where the oxen would be tied to a millstone, which would go around where the grain would be poured into this. We were in Israel a couple years ago, we saw these things archaeologically dug out, where they just literally would go, the millstone would go around and crush the grain. The grain would naturally spill over, it would fall on the ground, and the ox would eat, thus getting more energy to keep doing more work. And of course, those who were greedy would sometimes muzzle their oxen so that they couldn't eat because they wanted more grain, but they were actually hurting themselves in the process because they wouldn't produce as much work. Hence the illustration. In fact, most people who would read this in the Old Testament would think, well, yeah, he's talking about, you know, what you're, you know, farming and, you know, being a cattleman and whatnot and treading out grain. But no, he says, Paul says, is it oxen God is concerned about? I think most of us who are reading in Deuteronomy say, yeah, exactly. But he says, or does he say it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. And then he comes back to the subject. That's just an illustration. Verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? By the way, this was a real zinger, this guy that I was talking to years ago. Oh, and hadn't seen that before. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more back in the first century because these traveling preachers, orators would come through, they had actual rights. They could actually exact monies from people for their oratory. And Paul is saying, if they have a right, how much more those who are preaching the gospel here? Nevertheless, he says, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, the word hinder means to cut into. Literally pictures a roadblock being laid down so you can't get from one side to the other. And here, Paul sort of breaks stride from this cascading waterfall of questions and hints at where he's going. He's saying, I didn't use this right of getting money from you because I didn't want to hinder. I didn't want to cut into the gospel. And how many of us have been distracted ourselves over the years? You've seen the TV preachers. You've heard, you know, you've received the letters. We need money. Our ministry's tanking. If we don't get so much by the end of the year, you know, we're going to have to shut the radio program down, whatever. And I'm not saying that the pleas are wrong. I'm just saying oftentimes we hear these type of pleas and we get turned off, do we not? We get turned off. Some of us say, I don't, I just pony up. Great. That's what they want you to do. Paul is saying, I don't want this. I don't want to create some kind of a roadblock in my presentation of the gospel. But he goes right back to his argument in verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And of those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? He's going back to this Old Testament illustration. The priests were taken care of by the people through their tithes and through their offerings. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Another zinger, I might add. And the Lord here would be a reference to Jesus, who said, again, in Luke 10, verse 7, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. So, Paul lays out all of these impeccable arguments here in just 14 verses as to why they ought to take care of spiritual leaders. And so it would be very natural at this point for us to expect him to say, okay, pony up. But instead, look what he says in verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Huh? And Paul, do you enjoy shooting yourself in the foot? You just gave this great argument for paying the preacher. And he says, oh, by the way, you know, I don't want any of your money. That's not my purpose. See, Paul's basically saying, while it is only right for you to take care of your spiritual leaders, they, including himself, and me, and anyone else involved in ministry, must be driven by something far greater than temporary reward. Therein is the point of this whole passage. He's saying, yes, it's important for you to take care of your spiritual leaders, but they themselves must be motivated by something much greater than anything monetary, anything temporary. And if their motivation is anything else, get out. That's basically what he's implying here. He's saying we have to have something much greater. And I think these greater things are mentioned in this passage. There is a greater call. This is one of my favorite passages. Every time I read this, I go back to when I was first saved. Because I saw myself here. In verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. If you have a New American Standard, it says, I am under compulsion. It's a present passive. So the idea there is, this has been placed upon him. This isn't something he conjured up on his own. He wasn't just walking down the road one day and thought, man, I think I'll be involved in Christian ministry. What do you think about going to school to become a pastor? What do you think? No, just the opposite here. This is the word compulsion, as one writer puts it, likely refers to his divine destiny. To preach the gospel of Christ is not something he chose to do, which is quite the point of verse 17. It is something he must do. God has ordained such a destiny for him from birth, and had revealed it to him in the event of the Damascus Road. From that time on, proclaiming Christ to the Gentiles with both his calling and his compulsion, he had to, quote unquote, do it because God had so taken hold of him. That's why he says at the very end, woe, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. That word woe is an Old Testament term for judgment. It was always aligned and given out to those who were not followers of God or who had at one time followed the Lord but have gone astray. Paul says, I am inviting divine discipline into my life if I don't do this, is what he's saying. And if I understand this phrase correctly, then this is without a doubt the clearest proof text in the Scripture to the preaching of the gospel being a divine call. Theologians and pastors and college and seminarians are constantly debating the so-called call. You want to know where it is? It's right there. That's where it's at. When God places a necessity, a compulsion, he puts it upon the man of God, he can't not do it. That makes no sense, I realize it. He has to do it. He has to do it. I'm reading in Amos right now in my Old Testament devotions. I love this guy. He was a sheep herder. He was a country bumpkin, is what he was. He was just a normal guy doing a job. But he was fearless and confronting. He confronted Jeroboam, about his waywardness. And Amaziah, the priest, confronted Amos, and back and forth they went. Amaziah accused Amos of being off and told him to go home. And here's how Amos replied. Amos answered and said to him, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. This is an illustration of what Paul is talking about. Here is a man who is just, he's just a farmer. He's just a farmer, and God grabbed him and said, sick him. Go get him. And that's what he did. In my own life, I relate to these things because I was just a factory. I was just a factory worker. I didn't have any influence over anybody. I like to talk. I like to talk then. I had people say to me, you ought to be a politician. Can you believe that? But the truth of the matter is, when Christ saved me, there was just something there. I mean, I didn't even know how to explain it. There's no explaining it. It's just a compulsion. It's there. You got to do it. You don't have a choice. It's not a given. It's not a thing of whether you're given toward it or not. In fact, he says in the next verse, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship. This has nothing to do with a givenness. It's placed upon you. He says in verse 16, it's been laid upon me. It's like a burden placed on me that I have to offload. It's a greater call. And there's a greater reward. He says, for what is my reward in verse 18? What is my reward then? And here it is. And when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. This weekend, my brother Larry, I talked to him just the other day. He's been our family's, you know, claim to fame. I mean, my brother Larry's been an NFL referee for 23 years. He was a Big Ten referee for several years before that. And so I can still, you know, by the way, this week they're honoring him and a couple of other referees that are retiring. You won't see him anymore unless they put the camera up into the replay booth, because that's where he'll be from here on in. But I can still remember when many years ago, probably even as much as 30 years ago, my brother Larry, and I was just a teenager at the time, or thereabouts, and I can remember him talking to our family one day saying, man, I can't believe this. I get paid for something I love to do. I mean, I do this without getting paid, but I get paid for it. I can so remember this conversation, because I was working at John Deere at the time thinking, ooh, I could never say that. I hated my job. I like the money, and I like the benefits, I liked my insurance. I was glad it was taking care of me. But I didn't like my job. I didn't love to go into my job. And I can remember thinking in my mind, I'll never have that kind of joy. I remember thinking, there's nothing on the horizon. I'm nothing but a sheep breeder. I guess I was making tractors, but, you know, new day. And then God saved me. And everything changed. Everything changed by His grace. But He placed this on me and in my heart, but it's more than a feeling. It's a stewardship. He said that in verse 17. That word means to something you have to manage carefully. And it's been entrusted to me. Do you see that? That's the Greek word to believe. It's the word pistuo. It means to make a commitment. This has been committed to me. And I can still remember the days when I worked as a college student. I was not getting paid for anything other than opportunities to preach from time to time. And I was in a semi, or I was helping at UPS. I was helping this guy finish up his load. And it was a great opportunity. Things were slowing down. I started sharing Christ with him. Started telling him about the gospel. Told him how he needed to be saved. Pled with his soul. He stopped in the middle. He looked at me. He stunned me. He arrested me. He looked at me. He goes, "Are you getting paid for this or something, man?" I can still remember this day the joy in my heart that I had to look at him and say, "No, I'm not." You know what? I can't say that anymore. I get paid for telling people about Jesus. But I'm telling you, if my calling is real, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I get paid. It doesn't matter. This is what God has laid upon me and anyone else who is called to this highest of all callings, a divine calling, a greater reward. Well, what is the reward then? You're talking about a greater reward. What is it? Look at verse 18 again. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, so as not to abuse my authority, my exousia, my privilege, my claim on the gospel. Paul's reward. I mean, I stared at this thing for the longest time, and I thought, you've got to be kidding me, right? No, he's not kidding. Paul is saying that sharing Christ without charge is a reward in and of itself. That's what he's saying. And you are out there thinking, well, this is not about me. This is about the preacher. No, it's about you. It's about all of us. This is our reward. This is our reward. To be able to share the gospel without charge, that's a reward. And there's a greater victory. And I wish we had time to really, really spend some time. We'll do that another time, these verses 19 through 22. You're familiar with this passage. For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a doulos to all, that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might, say it, win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. He says save, but that's the idea. It's a greater victory. The writer of Proverbs says, he who wins souls is wise. Have you ever read that? Paul was a winner five times. To win, to win, to win, to win. That was his greater victory. It means bending our methods, our approach, knowing our audience without ever changing the message. That never changes. in order to save those in the end. And you got to put up with all kinds of things. I remember sharing Christ with a guy who, the father of one of our guys in our church a few years ago. I won't name him, but it was, I mean, here he was. He was sick. He was in the hospital. We thought he was going to die. And so I'd pled with him before. I'm pleading with him again. He's laying there with an oxygen mask on him. I said, Don, I went through the gospel. I said, would you like to receive Christ? He's looking at me. I'm this close to his face. He lifts up his oxygen mask. He says, well, hell yes. I said, okay. But I'm trying to get the hell out of you. That's what I told him. That's what I told him. And he received Christ right there. And you put up with all kinds of stuff. Listen, there's only one road to heaven. Jesus said, I am the road. I am the way. Amen? There's only one road to heaven, but there are a thousand on-ramps. Each one is marked by differing people groups, religions, cults, cultures, etc. The gospel must never be reshaped, but gospel preachers must often reshape their approach in the great effort of winning people to Jesus. And then there's a greater motivation as well. And it's there at the end of verse 23. Now this I do. I love this ending. I love this bookend. This I do for the gospel's sake. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. I do it for the gospel's sake. You want to know what Paul's motivation for preaching the gospel was? You want to know what it was? It was the gospel itself. Paul's motivation for preaching the gospel was the gospel itself. Willing to modify his entire lifestyle if necessary at times to keep people from stumbling, and in this case, see people saved. We're ambassadors, not politicians. This I do for the gospel. The gospel. The gospel is worth it. It's a motivation in and of itself. Have you received the gospel? If you've received the gospel, you've received the good news. If you've received the good news, you have righteousness that has been given to you. The gospel is the righteous life, death, resurrection of Christ, all of his righteousness given to you upon your reception of him. And that's worth it. That's motivation enough. That's what he's saying. Have I ever told you the story of how Lucas Bear got a job here? 8 and a half years ago, Lucas was wanting to work in college ministry. And he was already doing stuff there, and he approached me, and I was convinced this was a great idea. And so by and by, I placed him before the deacons. Does anybody remember Lucas's lack of eloquence in the earlier days? Raise your hand if you remember that, okay? He was not doing a very good job, I got to tell you that. He stood before us. He was laying out his plans. They weren't very clear. I had hoped that he would have been a little better prepared. His sweet wife, who's here this morning, sitting there next to him, probably, I don't know what she was doing at the time. There they were. We placed him kind of right in the middle of us. It was a very daunting moment for them. He wasn't exactly eloquent. The eloquence would come. You remember his early messages? And I watched those messages grow and his stories grow and his ability to handle the Word of God grow. But then we're talking about in the days when he wanted to be a part of the ministry here. And I can still remember as he was talking, I was thinking, holy smokes, Lucas, come on, bring it out. It sounded a lot better in my office. There was a pause because some of the guys asked questions. And then Lucas said this. He dropped the bomb when he said this. You know, you guys can do whatever you want. You can pay me if you want to. I'm going to do this because God's called me to do it. If I heard Joe Funkhauser quote him once, I heard him probably 10 times over the next several, and many of you other deacons would say, yeah, I remember that. Because it just went, oh, there it is, he's in. Because his motivation was the gospel. And that's motivation enough. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Some of you are here this morning, and you don't even know what the gospel is. You've never received it. You've never placed your trust in Jesus to be your Savior. There's not been a time in your life when you saw yourself as a sinner before a holy God. You know about Jesus, but you don't know him. May I plead with you this morning to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe that he died for you, that he rose again for you, and that his righteous, holy life can be placed in your very heart of hearts, and all of your sins could be taken away in a moment, in a heartbeat, if you would place your trust in him to be your Savior. Some of you need to do that today. Would you do it? Some of you are here this morning. You aspire for ministry. Do you really? Is this a necessity that's been laid upon you? Do you see it as such? Or is it just something, well, I might just consider this. This is a divine calling. This is a very real thing. This is not something you get a choice in. You just do it. You're thrust into the whole thing. I'd encourage you to examine your heart on the whole issue. Remember that Paul's reward was to make the gospel known without charge. That goes to all of us, doesn't it? All of us. It's a greater reward, and it's a great reward. And it's illustrative, isn't it, of the gospel itself? It's freely given. We freely receive, and we freely dispense it. Would you make it in your heart today to say, Lord, make me a winner of men, seeking this great reward. Father, thank you for gospel ministry and the great motivation of the gospel itself to bring people to Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.